If you would open in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8, we will get there eventually. 1 Samuel 8. In the story of Scripture, we've been tracking, we've been following this group of people known as the Israelites. They are God's people, and they have a task given them to be God's blessing into this world, that they would be the sort of image bearers of this wonderful and great God who has created all things, and that they would represent Him. And what we find in their journey over and over and over again is that they really stink at it. They mess it up terribly. This week at Wednesday Kids Night, we had a new kid with us, and he was introducing himself, and he was telling me that if we play football, that he can't. I was like, oh, okay. And he said, when I was a baby, I had a hole in my heart, and I had surgery. And then he pulled down his shirt, and he showed me the scar. And I was like, oh, okay, well, I believed you, but he felt the need to show me the scar. And I told him, like in any awkward situation in my life, I like to make it more awkward. Like, that's just how I do it. And I said, funny you should say that. I also grew up with a hole in my heart until Wendy filled it. And he just looked at me like, what on earth did you just say to me? And I was hoping for some oohs and ahs from the ladies and the guys to groan and say it's ridiculous. But it got me thinking. Part of the issue with this whole Israelite thing is that they have a hole in their heart, in the sense that we all do. And Rich's community meditation is actually a perfect setup for the condition of all of us. The truth is that we all have a gospel-sized hole in our heart. The truth is that we keep looking for solutions all around us that only Jesus Christ can fill. That all of the suffering and all of the human tragedy that we see in our world, the response, the reconciliation, the thing that needs to fill, all of it is that we need to have Jesus Christ fill us, that we need to be made right with Him. And so this morning, as we look at, we're going to look at the life of David, not really the life of David, but just kind of, we're going to look at 1 and 2 Samuel, and a lot of it has to do with David, but it all has to do with the human heart. It all has to do with this sort of aching hurt and suffering and the problems that we see. And when we turn on the news and we look at what's happening in the world around us as we pray for what's happening in Syria and what's happening all around the world, as we try and reconcile, what are the solutions going to be? And the truth is we all sort of grasp for solutions, don't we? We think this will fix it. We look at the problems of human tragedy all around us, and we think that maybe there's a political solution. And so we start saying things like, if we get the right person in the right position, then maybe we will get things squared away. We may not fully believe that, but I would imagine we have all thought that, haven't we? We go into the voting booth and we think, okay, this guy's going to help us. This lady's going to help us. We're going to get things squared away if we get the right person in the right spot. And so politically, we look at the things that are going wrong in the world and we think there's someone who can make these things right. Morally, we look at what's going on in our world and we start, not me particularly, this is the generation before me, I would hear my dad say these words, and he's perhaps not wrong, but I hear him say, you know, everything went to hell in a handbasket when they took prayer out of school. Have you ever sipped coffee and said that phrase? And we think morally, if we get the right laws in place, then things will start being made right. That's what we think morally. As we push God out of and His morals and His laws out of our society, that's what, I mean, am I striking a chord? We've said these things. We think if we get the right person in the right spot, if we get the right law in the right way, and we actually, you know, get people to follow it, then maybe things will be restored morally. We think spiritually in our culture and the things that are going wrong, and we look at all the things that are happening around us, we will say things like, you know, if only people would return back to God. And we start saying if we get the right religion in the right places, then people will start behaving. Things will start getting better. Have you ever had these thoughts? Have you ever thought that maybe that if we get the right person, the right law, and the right religion, things will be better? And the truth is, by the faces that you're making back to me is that you've said it, but also that you instinctively know that it hasn't worked, right? I think that's how I'm reading your faces right now, is that there's this sense of, harumph, what are we supposed to do? I've been saying this my whole life, and now I don't know what it is. When we read in the story of Judges, we read of a group of people that were, there was political upheaval, there was moral upheaval, there was spiritual upheaval. There was nothing that was good that was happening in the days of the Judges. And it's a repeated phrase over and over again, several times, that in those days there was no king and people followed their own heart. Have you ever heard in 21st century, have you heard this week someone say, you know, I'm just following my heart? You hear it all the time. That's the dumbest thing you could ever say in your life, right? I'm just following my heart. Your heart is broken. Your heart is empty. And what the Bible over and over again reveals is that there is a brokenness and a hurt, and there is a sinful side of every single one of us. The problem has been, over and over again, that we look at a spiritual problem and we try and find a political solution for it. We try and find a moral solution. We try and find a law for it. And the problem in our world is this simple thing that Christians need to instinctively know and believe and trust. And that is that there is a gospel-sized hole into every single human being on the face of this earth, and until they come and believe and know that Christ is Lord and King, until they're forgiven of their sins, until they're filled with the generous loving kindness of God and know what it is to be loving and kind in return, that our world will still and continue to remain to be broken and hurting as it is. The truth is, our world needs Christ. The truth is, our world needs a king who lays down his life for all of humankind. The problem facing the people in the days of the Judges is the same problem that we're facing today. And Israel buys into this idea. Israel sees all of the problems. There's squabbles between the tribes. There were 12 tribes, and they would be arguing with each other, and there'd be problems, and the Judges, they didn't have jurisdiction in other tribes. And so when there were squabbles, it just created more problems. They were looking for one unified nation. And so the solution to that, to the political and spiritual and moral problems, was to say, we need one person to fall under, one person to have lead us. And so they would say, we need a king. So the book of Judges, the overwhelming sense was, we would not have these problems if we had the right person in the right place who believed the right things. And so then they said, we need a king. And in 1 Samuel 8, the people start calling out to Samuel. Samuel had a couple of kids. Samuel was a good priest. Samuel did the right thing over and over again. He was a great guy. But his two kids, they weren't faithful like he was. And the nation of Israel looks at Samuel and says, we don't like what's coming. We don't like this looks of this next generation. If we don't get a king, we're going to have big problems. And so Samuel, he goes to God and he says, we have a big problem here, God. They're saying we need a king. And God's like, yeah, I heard that. That's not very good, but let's see where this goes. And so God instructs Samuel and he says, you know, they're not rejecting you, Samuel. The people are rejecting me. And if you look there in 1 Samuel in 8:6, when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all the people are saying to you. It's not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." And so God proceeds to instruct us in what it means to have a king over us. It says in verse 10, Samuel told them all the words that the Lord of the people, all of the word of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He said, he will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to the commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest. Still others to make weapons of war." I have read it before. "Weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughter to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain of your vintage and give it to the officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the Israelites, "Everyone go back to your own town." The king is going to claim as his rights some of the most precious of things to the Israelites, namely their children. That the king would take their sons into battle would have been the greatest of sacrifices to have a king over the people. Yet they look at the problems around them and they say, "It's worth it. It's worth the sacrifice. If we can get things turned around morally and spiritually and politically, if we can get things squared away, if we can be protected, if we can be like the other nations, only maybe a little bit better and a little bit stronger, then it's all worth it." God over and over again says, these folks have not turned their back on you, Samuel. They've turned their backs on me. They've turned their backs on that promise that was given way back in Genesis 12 when God said that I will make you a great nation and I will give you land and I will make you prosper and I will bless you. God over and over again reminded them, remember the promises, and what the people say back to him is, "We can't trust you to make good on your promises. We want it this way." And God gives fair warning. Okay, you can have it this way. I'll let you have what you want, but this is what it's going to cost you. Well, we see very soon that the people will get their man. The first king of Israel is a man named Saul. Saul was a lot like me. He was tall and handsome. He was a head taller than everybody else. And he was the best looking guy in the bunch, you know. And that's terrible, I'm sorry. But it's making sure you guys stay awake and keep with me. All right. So Saul looked to be like everything that you would want in a leader. People were drawn to him. He had all of the outside leadership qualities that you would be looking for. Saul's tenure as a beloved king is short-lived in the book of Samuel. It's basically he's anointed in 10. he's committed in 11, and well, I got it, the notes down. I got to make sure I say it right. And he's anointed in 10, he's confirmed in 11, he's rejected in 13 and 15, and by chapter 16, it's in the book of Samuel, David is anointed as the successor. And then the rest of the journey is Saul living in absolute paranoia and seeking revenge and destruction of David. David's running and hiding and trying to stay out of trouble and just sort of awaiting his opportunity to rise. Eventually, Saul is killed and David will become the king. And David is the most beloved king of Israel and will always be that. We have Daniel or David to thank for the majority of our psalms, as Wendy shared with us this morning. We have David to thank for when we are praying and we don't know what to pray and we open up his words, we have him to thank that he had been through so much. When we have sinned and we feel like absolutely worthless, we have Psalm 51, which is David's prayer after he's been revealed to have been this terrible person who had committed adultery and murder, essentially, and he was found out. In the worst of moments of his life, we see his heart for God. And that's the reason why David is the king that God called. David, if you remember his story and being recruited into the monarchy, into becoming the king, Jesse, he had 7 sons. He brought 6 with him. He left the 7 out in the field, and we know that was David, and he was the shepherd. His 6 older brothers, they had to be the guys, right? They were the ones that would have been called, but David was the runt of the litter, and there was no way that he was the guy. He wouldn't be the guy that you would recruit. He wasn't the Saul-like figure. He was this humble man, and it was his heart. We're told over and over again, the reason why David was the leader that he was because he was a man after God's own heart. He was humble, and he was willing to, and this is the key, repent. That's what made him the leader that was worth following. That was the one. And under David's leadership, Israel did really well for the most part. The beginning years of his work was conquering enemies, unifying the nation of Israel, and he brought it all into Jerusalem. David got a bright idea. He said, hey, I'm going to build God a temple. And God said, no, you're not going to do that. There's something along the lines of too much blood on your hands. He said, yeah, you're going to give that job to your son. But David, as flawed as he was in the Bathsheba incident, was a man who loved the Lord and sought him. And for the most part, there was spiritual and there was moral and there was political unity and things were looking the right way. We have the right guy in the right spot, in the right place, who believes the right things. And it proved that there was a flawed man who still had a gospel-sized hole in his heart trying to make the world right. You know where this sermon lands. I know you do. It lands in the Gospels. It lands in the opening of Matthew that we discover that Jesus is in the line of David. It opens in the book of Luke, and we see yet another genealogy of a man who comes and who belongs to the son of David. This man of royal descent. The thing is, if you hadn't heard the story already, it doesn't turn out the way you think it would. Upon reading the first time, you would think the guy that has just, fed thousands of people, the guy who's raising people from the dead, the guy who is doing all of these incredible things, who speaks with authority, surely he's the right guy in the right spot, in the right place, who believes the right things. And what do they do with him? But they kill him. And we think that that's the end of the story if we've never read it before, but we're reminded all the more importantly that Jesus is risen from the dead. And even more so, what happens next? What happens after Jesus is crucified, he's buried in the tomb, then he's risen from the dead, and he reveals himself to people over a period of 40 days. What happens next to Jesus? He ascends. And where is he seated? The right hand of God. Who's the King of Kings? Who's the Lord of Lords? Who's the one who suffered and died to fill that gospel-sized hole in all of our hearts? His name is Jesus, and he loves you. And he's the one that we put our trust in. And he's the one that asks each and every single one of us to take that gospel-sized hole and fill it with the love of God. And he's the one who tells us to take that filled heart and share it with each other. And remind each other of the goodness of our Savior who died on the cross and who has risen from the dead and who has given it all for you. He says, live. Enjoy this new life that you have and care deeply and lovingly and sacrificially, praying for one another, and do this together that the world might know that there is one who is in the right place, that there is one who is making the world right again, that there is one who is returning and he will make all things new, that the renewal that we are looking for and the hope that we need to have is seated at the right hand of God. And that's where we put our faith, our hope, our trust, every ounce of our hearts. We love the Lord our God with all that we are. And that's the story of how Israel got a king and how all of creation has a king they can now believe in and love. Would you believe in him and trust in him today? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the overwhelming sense of peace and strength that we can have as Christians, knowing that in a world filled with brokenness and hurt, you have done everything you possibly can to redeem and save us. God, every one of us have taken apart a piece of your world. We've lived in it selfishly. We've lived in it looking for our own way. We have all followed our heart. And God, we look at the mess that that makes for us in our homes. We look at the mess that makes for us in our work. We look at it, the mess it makes when we're putting ourselves first. So God, I'd ask that you would fill our hearts with your goodness, with the goodness of Jesus, that you would fill our hearts with the righteousness of Christ. Lord, that we would come before you empty and you would fill us with your Spirit, that love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control might pour out of our lives. So that, Lord, this community we share in together, this community of hearts filled with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that this place, this, not this building, this people, this community, this moment, this life we have together would be so filled with the Spirit and its fruit, that the world might know Jesus is King. That the world might fall on their knees and know that Jesus is Lord and King and Savior and Redeemer and a servant to us all. Heal the brokenness. Heal our families. Heal our hearts. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. As I think about a challenge from this story, this long narrative that spans 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, spans the test of time. I just have a simple question, something for your reflection and your thought. And that is this simple reminder that Jesus puts in front of us all the time in our everyday life, and we're thinking about all of our worries and all of our concerns. Jesus put it so simply. He said, you can take all of that worry and it won't get you anywhere. But what will help you, what will guide you, what will lead you through all of this is if you would seek first my kingdom and my righteousness. And so I have a simple thing. Would you make today the day that you decide to seek first Christ and his kingdom and his righteousness and his ways? Would you put Christ first? The judges, they looked at their times and they said, everybody's going their own way and they're following their own heart. And I am convinced that Jesus came into this world and he said, give me your heart. Give your heart to Christ. If you haven't made that decision, please make it today. He loves you and he wants you.
Will you stand with us?